Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to see you all. I think it's worth noting that Pastor Adrian DeVizier from Sri Lanka is in the house with his wife, Alicia, staying with Ann and Kim Storm. And many of you, we've heard Adrian preach over the years, gosh, over 10 years now. And it's rare that he's here and not preaching. So it's fun that he gets to hear. You have to put up with me teaching today, which will be wonderful, but it's always an honor to have you with us, and grateful to have you. Well, so we're in this series where we're looking at what will eternal life be like, and we're doing that so that we can live well now, so that the hope that we have of eternity changes the way we live our lives today. And I'll just say, this of all the series I've ever done, this one just feels the most self-indulgent. Like, this feels like too good to be true, that I'm. This is week two for me of teaching this, and I just get to sit in these images all week long, and then I get to bring them before us, and it feels honestly like it's every pastor's dream to be able to be sitting in a reality that is so beautiful beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And to just sit in this and to bring our imaginations to our future. And so I invite you to do that today as much as you can and to sit in these images all week long. It's truly been a beautiful thing for me. So our home base for the series for the next 6 weeks is Revelation 21 and 22. 2 weeks ago, I gave us kind of an overview of the terrain. And you'll recall in that overview, the final story is not about us going up to heaven, but it is about heaven coming down to earth, a new Jerusalem coming to be here. The final story is not about escape to another place, but it is about the renewal and the resurrection of all things. This is about old things being made new, broken things being healed, dead things being brought back to life. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story. So I gave us kind of an overview of the terrain, and now what we're going to do is each week we're going to do a deep dive into one particular aspect of eternal life that we see in this picture from Revelation. So today we start with what is undoubtedly the most important aspect of eternal life, and it is being with God himself. The very essence of eternal life is life forever with our great God. And I started this series by asking you, when you think of eternity, what images come to mind? And you all kind of had some images, I'm sure. And more than what images, what emotions are stirred when you think about eternity? How do you picture, what do you imagine it to be? What do you picture? Is it, and if you're honest with yourself, is your picture a little bit boring? Is it a little ho-hum? Is it a little monotonous? And is it kind of impersonal? Or is your picture absolutely exhilarating? Is it exciting? Is it insanely satisfying? And I think your answer to how you answer that has everything to do with this basic question. What do you think it will be like to be with God? What do you think it'll be like to be in his presence? And that has everything to do with who do you think God is? What kind of a person is God? Like really, at your gut theology, what's he like? Is he moody? Is he somber? Is he holy, which is kind of this cold and abstract idea? Is he vaguely critical? Is he kind of impatient? Like, what's he like? Is he full of joy? Is he endlessly creative? Is he funny? Is he refreshingly kind and gentle? What's he like? What's it going to be like to be with this person forever? Because this is the essence of eternal life. I love this question that Pastor John Piper asks. He says, if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? If you had all that and no Jesus, would you be satisfied? Or would you say to the song we just sang, you can have Jesus, but give me, right, all the things of this world. What would you say? And that comes down to your understanding of what is the gospel? What at the core, what is the gospel? Is the gospel about forgiveness of sins? Is the gospel about being able to live forever? Yes, yes. But what's the heart of the gospel? I would suggest the gospel, the heart of the gospel is this: God is the gospel. At the end of the gospel, what you get is God. Forgiveness of sins is just a means to getting to God. Eternal life is just a means of getting to God. Is God your gospel? Is God the treasure that you seek? Is God the thing your soul thirsts for? And if not, you will not enjoy eternity with God. So I want to look at today, what is it going to be like to be with this God? I want to do two things. One, I want to reflect just on God's presence that we see in these images. And then three experiences that I think his presence will mean for us, that these images give to us. All right, so let's just kind of look at this passage again and notice the presence of God. And then I'm going to draw out three things that I see that his presence will mean for us. How are we doing today? We doing all right? Okay, I'm just seeing some faces that feel like maybe you're tired or somewhere else. So just making sure. You don't have to be here, but I'd encourage you to be here. It's really good stuff. All right, so first let's just reflect on God's presence. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Okay, I mentioned this last week. The final story is God is coming to dwell with us. We're not going somewhere else to dwell with him. God is relocating. God is changing his address. God is coming to finally be here with us. What God did in Jesus, right? The word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He is going to do once and for all and forever. Absolute beauty, God with us. I liked in the second half of verse 3, it says, God himself will be with them. And I was thinking, you know, throughout scripture, God sends people to kind of mediate his presence and his rule to the people. He sent Moses, I'm sending you. He sends Moses to be kind of his rule to Israel. When they come into the promised land, you know, they mess up and then God will send judges to redeem them. God sends kings and God sends prophets to speak to them. Ultimately, God sends his own son, Jesus. But here we have being said, God himself. God is not sending anybody else. This is God's unmediated presence, unadulterated presence with his people. And there's some interesting details in this passage that probably don't mean much to us, but that would mean a ton to a first century Jew. If you look at verse 22, it says this, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Okay, to the first century person, the temple is the one plot of real estate on planet Earth where God's presence fully dwells. Okay, and every Jew would know that, you know, of course, God is omnipresent. In one sense, God is everywhere. But the palpable, tangible, like unmediated, visceral presence of God dwelt in the temple in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. It was utter holy ground, sacred ground, presence of God ground. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, right, during the Day of Atonement. But every Jew could come up to Jerusalem every year and look at the temple and say, see that building? God dwells there. God lives with us. God is right among us in the city right there. And the Apostle John in the New Jerusalem looks around, he says, there's no temple. Why not? Well, because God and the Lamb are its temple. The temple's walking around the city. The temple's everywhere in the city. If you look at verse 16, I spared you the lengthy description of the architecture of the city, but we'll get into that over the weeks. But it's interesting description, verse 16. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. Okay, I've never heard someone give me the height of a city before, right? Oh, it's this long, this long. The city is shaped like a cube. Well, if you know your scriptures, there's one other place in scripture that's shaped like a cube, and it is the Holy of Holies, right? 1 Kings 6:20, the inner sanctuary, the inner room of the temple, was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And guess what? The inside was overlaid with pure gold. And so now you have a city that is a cube and the streets are paved with gold, saying the whole city is the Holy of Holies. Everywhere you go, you are in the Holy of Holies. The manifest, palpable presence of God is experienced everywhere. And it's kind of hard to imagine, but if you can use your imaginations, imagine walking around a city and feeling God's presence in every gate that you pass through, every stone path you're walking along, every blade of grass you see, every tree, you just this palpable presence. God's here. God's everywhere. He's among us. He's with us. And of course, Jesus the Lamb is present in the city. He's embodied. He's got his resurrection body. He walks around the city. You can see him. You can talk to him. You can hug him. You can ask him questions. You can eat with him. You can create your own secret handshake with him. Right? The Lamb, the crucified and risen one, he's there in the city, and the whole city is shot through with the presence of God. Presence with Emmanuel, finally. And I want to just tease out three experiences that I think his presence will bring for us, okay? And there's more than this, but there's three obvious ones as I was looking at this passage this week, all right? The first one is God's presence will be an experience of comfort, of such comfort to us, okay? The first thing he says after God will be with him, verse 3, verse 4, what will his presence be? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. God will be with us and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. I was very struck by that image. Not a very abstract image, like a magician will come and wave his magic wand and everything will be fine. It's not, it's a very intimate and personal image. It's the image of a mom who wakes up in the middle of the night because she hears her child crying in the room because they're having a nightmare. And she comes in, right, and gets in bed, literally wipes the tears from her child's eyes. Shh, it's okay. It's over. It's just a nightmare. I'm here. It's over. Imagine having the God of the universe meet us in such a tender way, and all the pains of this world washed away by his very tender, intimate presence. It's over. I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to go anywhere. I will always be with you. Tremendous, tremendous comfort. Have you ever experienced the comfort of God in this life? You ever had God just wash over you with comfort? I was thinking back this week to one of the harder conversations I've had to have in my life. And I remember the anxiety I was having going into it. And this was one of those times where about an hour before the conversation, God just literally flooded me with his comfort. It's like he got inside that place of fear and just washed over me with this truth of, Dave, I am with you. You do not need to fear this conversation. I'm with you. It's going to be okay. We've had tastes of his comfort here and now, and that's with him in heaven. But speaking through his spirit, how much more will the comfort of God, his unmediated presence, mean to us? You know, part of the comfort is what's no longer there in the New Jerusalem because God has destroyed it. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Take this in. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And I want you just to look at those realities and how much those realities have affected some of your lives. How much death has affected your life. How much pain, how about physical pain? How much it's affected your life, or mourning, or I could add anxiety, right? All sorts of things. They're gone because God has destroyed them once and for all. His presence, they just scatter. I noticed something else that wasn't there. Look at verse 1. I saw new heavens, new earth. And verse 1 ends, and there's no longer any sea. The sea's gone too. Now, I just want to say, if you're a surfer, if you're a fisherman, if you love the ocean, I want to just alleviate some of your fears. I want to suggest a lot of Revelation 21 and 22 are images. They're images meant to inspire imagination. These images mean something. The actual reality might be a little different than the images we get. But these are inspired images to whet our appetites. But for the ancient person, the sea is not just an ocean that we enjoy going to. The sea represented the uncontrollable forces of chaos that always kind of threatened to suck our world back into chaos. So if you go back to the creation account, Genesis 1, right in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and it says, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Right? The world began in this sort of primordial, chaotic swirl, and then God speaks and he brings order out of the chaos. But the sea represents those chaotic forces that always threaten the world. And to the ancient person, think about like what the ocean would feel like to an ancient person before there were submarines. And, you know, it's just this dark, deep mystery, and sometimes creepy creatures come out of it and go back down. It's just a great mystery of life. And it represents all the chaotic forces that are out of our control. And the first thing that John sees in this new heavens and new earth is it's all gone. The sea's gone. No more chaos, no more uncontrollable forces, no more earthquake that just sort of happens out of, you know, unknown, or no tsunami, no hurricane, no cancer, no downturn in the market out of nowhere, takes our whole, you know, all these things that we have no control over, it's gone. It's gone. And I think part of the challenge of life here is, I think when things are going well here, when life's going smoothly, there's always that voice inside of us that's just kind of wondering when the other shoe's going to drop, right? It's what makes even the good times hard here. And the first thing John sees is there's no sea. The other shoe's never going to drop. It's never going to drop because God is here. These things are gone, death, pain, chaos. And then I noticed what is there. Chapter 22, verse 3, you don't have to go there, I'll just tell you. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. A throne is there. A throne that represents authority and rule and order. That throne that's been in heaven all this time, that throne will finally be here. And that means that all of God's values, all of God's goodness will finally be, he will be in will be experienced as being completely here. He's in control. Everything is all well. And so I love this image of wiping tears like a mother's, this tender, intimate image that gives us comfort. The image of a throne is an image of strength and authority that is also intended to give us comfort. These other forces, there's a new sheriff in town, and he's good, and so we don't have to worry. What an amazing comfort. God with us. So that's the first thing I think his presence will mean is just infinite comfort. And some of us need comfort today. And so hopefully these images can help you with that. Second thing I notice is that I think God's presence will bring is, I'll use the word satisfaction. Just unending satisfaction. Look at verse 6. The second half of verse 6. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost. From the spring of the water of life. To the thirsty. Are you thirsty? Is your soul thirsty? There is a stream of water that I have for the thirsty. We all know the experience of being thirsty and then having that thirst satisfied with water. I always go back to the experience I think of thirst is when I took Carrie to Yosemite for her 40th birthday. This was 20 years ago, and she's not here. I won't say that in second service, just kidding. She's younger than me. And we hiked Half Dome on a beautiful, hot day, and we ran out of water towards the top. And so we had like the last bit of the hike, which is the hardest part, without water. We stayed up there for an hour, and it got hot, and we had a couple hours before we got down to Yosemite Falls, which is the first kind of source of water. So we had a couple hours without water, and I was so dehydrated and so hot and so sore, and literally every toe had blisters on my feet because I was sitting at a desk for 6 months before that. And I will never forget the experience of just heat and thirst and then getting to the pool above Yosemite Falls and be able to refill our water. And I just got in that pool and laid there for like a half an hour. It was literally the most refreshing experience I've ever had in my life. Just of being thirsty and being refreshed. In God's presence, he's saying, I will satisfy your deepest thirsts forever. I love that. I will give you water without cost. That is a very clear reference to Isaiah 55, which says this. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, and there's the phrase, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. What is he talking about? Is he talking about physical food? Is he talking about spiritual food? Both? I don't know. But he's talking about a satisfaction of our deepest hungers and thirsts that he will give to us. And I think when I think of this word satisfaction, I think some of us need a fresh imagination. We might need a little overhaul in our theology, actually, because I think a lot of us live with a gut theology, maybe not our stated theology, but a gut theology that kind of thinks God's kind of anti-satisfaction. He's kind of anti-desire. He's definitely anti-pleasure. If I'm honest, he's kind of a killjoy, you know. Like he's just so serious, and he's holy, and I don't. But pleasure and satisfaction, and I just, and here I am, I'm this human being, and I've got all these visceral thirsts and desires inside of me. They're just kind of swirling around in me, and I'm not sure what to do with them, but I think I'm supposed to suppress them and as much as I can and be a good moral human being for God. I think that's what he wants me to do. And I think if we read scripture well, I think we actually come to a slightly different take on things than that. And I think if you read scripture with this lens, you will find a God who is regularly appealing to your desire. He is regularly appealing to your thirsts and even to pleasure itself. That scripture is not about suppressing our desires and thirsts. It's about seeing the inferior ways we are trying to satisfy our desires and thirsts. But I think the call of, the invitation of God is not deny your thirst. The invitation of God is come to me with your thirst. I alone can satisfy your thirst. Why are you going to these other substitutes when they will never compare with the satisfaction that I can give you? I made you with your thirsts. I alone can satisfy your thirst. Let me give you a couple passages I just love. This is Jesus in John 6. Don't work for food that spoils. You're hungry for a certain kind of food, you're going the wrong direction. But work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. How about Psalm 34:8? Taste and see that the Lord is good. I love that it doesn't just say think and contemplate that the Lord is good, which is also true. But no, it's earthy. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Open wide your mouth and I will fill it. And then my favorite of all, Psalm 16. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Look at this next phrase. With eternal, and there's that word, pleasures at your right hand. You know, I think some of us kind of think Satan's the author of pleasure. You know, like he's the guy, he's where the real good stuff, the bad stuff, but the good stuff is to be found. And Satan's not the author of anything but lies. All he can do is take the beautiful things God has made and twist them, right? But God made all the pleasures of this world. Think about that for a second. God made all the pleasures of this world. The pleasure of good, refreshing water. The pleasure of sun. Warm sun on after a cold morning. The pleasures of the marriage bed God made, right? He gave us pleasures that are so amazing even in this life that we can't handle them. I mean, I've regularly thought, God, why did you make certain things so pleasurable because they have messed up the world so bad? Like, I feel like that was not a gamble worth, if you know what I'm saying. Like, it's crazy. Like, you could have just toned it down a little bit. And we wouldn't have as many problems in the world, right? God created thirsts and desires and pleasures. And imagine what the God of pleasure can provide, the kind of satisfaction his presence will provide when sin is gone for all eternity. I mean, just let your imagination go for a second. Like, eternal pleasures, the satisfaction of my deepest thirsts and desires, satisfied in God himself. I love C.S. Lewis on this. He says, the creative rapture God implanted in matter, this is in this life, when he made the world, is what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they're too much for our present management. Right? This is why we have addiction in the world. They're too much. I love it. What would it be to taste at the fountainhead that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? To drink joy from the fountain of joy, it will be too much. And this is what we look forward to, the satisfaction of our deepest thirst. Lord, you have made us for ourselves, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you. What will it be like for your soul to finally drink its fill? In God himself forever. It's beautiful. Satisfaction. Okay, so comfort, satisfaction, and finally, and I saved the best for last, or the most biblical for last, the last word I'd say, what does his presence mean? In a word, it means glory. It means glory. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The Bible's most frequent description of eternity, you read the New Testament by far, in a word, is the word glory. When you ask the New Testament authors, what's eternity going to be like? And they had one word, they're like, it's glory. That's what it is. It's glory. And what glory is God's own holiness on display. Okay, so if his holiness is like the God's essential nature, his essential eternal qualities, it's the perfection of his internal character, that's his holiness. Glory is what happens when that holiness goes public, when that holiness is on display. It is the manifestation, the experienced manifestation of the perfections of his being, okay? His holiness on display. The word itself, glory, has a couple meanings. It means weightiness, like substance, and it means radiance, okay? Weightiness and radiance, substance and splendor. So if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon and looked out at the expanse of that canyon at sunset, who's done that? I'm curious. Anybody been to Grand Canyon? Okay. If you've seen it, or you could do sunrise. Okay, the Grand Canyon at sunset, seeing the sun reflect off of that magnificent rock, what you're experiencing is glory. Half Dome at sunrise is glory. It's that experience of almost a soul-aching beauty that leaves you feeling very small in the best of ways because you're so present to the magnificence that is before you. Okay, that's glory. And the description of this city, which probably doesn't appeal to many of us, but the description of these big gates and all these jewels that make it's a first century, what a first century person can understand of glory. It's this weighty, splendorous, shot through, glorious place, okay? This is glory. And then the other thing that glory means is it means fame. It means kind of the honor, the public experience of glory and the honor and the celebration that surrounds a person who is this kind of way. Their glory is not just them, it's the fame around them. So how many of you saw Ohtani's fourth game against the Brewers? You guys see that game? Okay, so he pitched, what, six inning, no hits, or no runs, and three home runs. Okay, I think the best game that's ever been played in the history of baseball. In front of, I think it's 56,000 people at Dodger Stadium and millions of people around the world watching him and celebrating it. That is glory. That is glory. It's magnificence on display and everybody marveling. That is what glory is. This is what heaven will be. Verse 23, let me read it again. It's very interesting. This is the image I want to kind of land on. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on. It doesn't say there isn't a sun or moon. It just says it doesn't need it. For the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So I know this is written before the discovery of electricity, but if you think about in our homes, you've got electricity running through the walls of your house, right? There's this power that is running through your house, but then all that power gets focused and expressed on a lamp. You flip a switch, and there's a bulb, and it focuses and radiates the kind of the electricity that's all around. So the glory of God gives us light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So you're walking through a city, imagine the New Jerusalem, and it's the whole place is just shot through with glory. Just this splendor and beauty and radiance. But you, as you're walking through the city, you notice there's a focal source to all of this glory. And you're walking through the streets and you come into, let's say, just the town square. And there you see it in the center of the town square. All the focus of this glory is shining brightly in this figure. And the figure is radiating all the glory. And the figure is a lamb. In the middle of the city, there's a lamb, and he's just radiating splendor. He is the crucified one, the king of the universe, Jesus the Lamb, who still bears the scars of his crucifixion in his resurrection body. And he's glorious, not in spite of his crucifixion. He's glorious because of his crucifixion. This is his great glory, that we're all in this city together because he died for every single one of us. It is his sacrificial love for us that is the display of his splendor. And so we get to look at the beauty of who he is, but we get to marvel day after day. I can't believe you did this for me. I'm so grateful. You did this, the crucified and risen one, who is the lamp of the glory of God in this city. Isn't that beautiful? I love how this ends. Verse 4 of chapter 22, they will see his face. They will see his face, perhaps the greatest of all the hopes of eternity. I'll talk more about this in another week. But we will see the face of the one who died for us and is the king of the universe. I love how Paul says it. This is my final image for you. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. This is it. Right now, we have the knowledge of that glory as we contemplate Jesus. Then we will have the experience, the tangible experience of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus, the Lamb. Amen? And we will marvel. We will worship. And we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. With God, comfort, satisfaction, and glory. For all time. It will be very exhilarating. So, how then shall we live? How then shall we live? Here's what Paul says. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. How then shall we live? Well, if our lives were made for Jesus, if eternity is going to be spent marveling at his glory, then I ought to live every day pursuing a pure and simple devotion to Christ. Amen. This is it. A pure and simple devotion. And here's the metaphor of Scripture. The metaphor of Scripture is we are the bride of Christ. Okay? So right now, if you're a believer, follower of Jesus, you are betrothed to Jesus. Okay? We are betrothed as the church. The wedding supper of the Lamb waits Jesus' return. So right now is the engagement period. So you need to think of your life here. This is the 6 to 12 month period when you're engaged before you get married. And there's two ways one could approach engagement. One is this. Man, I want the wedding to come now. I just want to invest in this relationship now. I want to be with my fiance all the time. I just can't wait to the marriage day. And I'm just going to invest everything now because that's the most important thing to me. I'm going to spend that time now. That is one way to approach an engagement. I think that's how most of us approached our engagement. There's another way one could approach it, though, right? It's like, well, I got 6 months until the old ball and chain, you know? I mean, this is it, you know? Last chance to batch it up, you know? And do what I want to do, because I know what happens, you know? Then it's all or nothing, you know? I mean, that's a way to go, right? I think that's how some people approach their faith. Yeah, I think I got that ticket. I think I'm going. I'm going to the right place, not the wrong place. And I only got 30 years to do this kind of stuff, you know. But what would it look like to say, everything's going to be so beautiful, and I want it now. And so I just want to pursue a pure and simple devotion to Christ. You know, Piper's question at the beginning asked, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? And I want to flip the question, and I'll end with this, and ask yourself, how could I live now so that I would be satisfied with heaven if nothing but Christ were there? Right? How could I live today so that if it was nothing else but God, I would have everything I want? You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just draw us to yourself, even this week, that these images you've given us of eternity, and more than that, just you, that your spirit would draw us into this pure and simple devotion. I pray where we've become distracted by the pleasures and treasures of this world, or where we've grown numb to you, or distant and aloof from you, or even where we're at odds with you and we're angry with you for how life is going, I pray that you would woo us, draw us in some real way back into this pure and simple devotion, that our souls might be satisfied in you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.